was Thanksgiving. We started online on a series on family worship and how important it is. I've entitled this, The Missing Jewel. This is a truth that is central to the Christian life that's fallen asleep in our generation, to where the family comes together daily and worships the Lord. It's biblical. The scriptures teach it. History has shown that the men that have been marked through history as being some of the greatest stalwarts for God have practiced family worship in the context of the home. And it's been my burden for quite some time and continues to be that we revive this grace into the context of our homes and to worship God daily with our families. We looked last time at the mandate for family worship. We looked at the 2 points that worship is explicit and that family worship is implicit. Well, let's translate that into a little bit more common terms, that the Word of God declares that the worship of our God that has made us and through His Son has saved us is a command that comes from God. It's not something that is just suggested to us. To worship God is a mandate, that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So it is an explicit command from God. It is forthright. It's kind of like whenever you're a kid and dad tells you to take out the trash. That is not a suggestion, is it? He actually meant what he said. Well, God means what he says whenever he commands that we worship him, that the Creator is worthy of worship from the created. And so we should worship God. But what's happened over the years is that we have somehow sterilized the Christian life to be only within the context of a church building and worship only to be within the context of the assembly, and that we go on our jolly way into our homes and we don't think about it again until Sunday comes back around. Well, I don't believe that's the way that Scripture speaks about worship, that God is to be worshiped ever and always, but God is to be worshiped within the context of the Christian home. We looked last time at family worship is implicit. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that it's a command of God that's implied throughout Scripture. It's implied throughout Scripture. One of the key texts we looked at, you could turn with me there to the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. It says, starting in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." So there we have this central truth of the teaching of our children, the words of our God in our homes, ever and always, when we walk by the way, when we're on our way to soccer practice, or whatever your children's sport may be, when you lie down and when you rise up, in the morning and at night, that we teach them and bind them as a sign on your hand. That means that they're always to be before you and as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So we see that this command comes from God, that he's to be worshipped in the context of the home. I said this last time, I will reiterate it, that the Puritans, some of the most noble of all of the generations and the things of God, saw worship in the home with the family as the backbone of society itself. They saw it so foundational, worship within the home with the family, that if there was a father that was not leading his family in family worship, then that they would, this father would be talked to by the elders. And if he would not repent and begin to lead his family biblically in worship, then they would bar him from communion. I mean, they would enact church discipline on a father that would not lead the family in family worship. Well, last time we wanted to go into the biblical models, that there is models in Scripture, that those who have modeled family worship before us. We looked at Abraham, and then we took a look at Moses secondarily. And tonight we're going to pick up on Joshua. And so you can turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. Sure good to see everybody tonight. I attribute so much of what we're facing today, almost a plague in our nation of young men and young ladies leaving the faith, leaving the Christian church. I tie a lot of that to failure on the part of parents and fathers especially to train their children biblically. And again, as I mentioned a while ago, I think that there has become this identity crisis that religious things belong within the context of the church building, and then we go on with our ordinary life outside of the church building, and our children begin to read in between the lines and to see that there's a discrepancy in their own parents' life, that their own parents don't even believe what they say they believe. And I attribute a lot of this to us in the Christian church not worshiping and training and teaching and honoring and serving the Lord Jesus Christ 7 days a week in the context of our homes. But again, we're looking at some biblical figures, models that have modeled family worship. It's critical that we understand that there have been men throughout the context of Scripture that have worshiped God in the home. I want you to remember that in the nation of Israel, in the history that has gone on before us, that the corporate gathering was different than what we see today. Israel oftentimes would gather to Jerusalem for feasts and celebrations. And oftentimes it would take them days and days journeying to Jerusalem to arrive to celebrate Pentecost or Passover or Tabernacles or whatever feast it was that they was going to celebrate. And so the coming together was not as normative and developed as we find it today in the Christian church. Obviously, we know that in New Testament times that the local church was inaugurated at Pentecost, and that corporate worship or the corporate coming together of the redeemed was much more frequent than what we found underneath the old economy or in the Old Testament. Even after the tabernacle and the temple were erected, people didn't gather in large assemblies to worship God as we oftentimes assume. Even after the Babylonian exile, the local synagogues developed and people began to worship God on a weekly basis. But then Jesus comes and then the Holy Spirit is poured out and local churches are inaugurated and planted, and that frequent worship becomes more commonplace. The question then is to be asked and begged, how were children taught the ways of the Lord? How were they instructed in Old Testament truth? How did they learn about Yahweh? How was God worshipped? Because they didn't come together that seldom. These are critical questions when it comes to our study about family worship. Here, Joshua, towards the end of his life, makes a very important and ironclad statement. Joshua, the man of God, had led the people of God into the promised land. He had led them in the valiant conquest. And then towards the end of his life, he charged the people to be faithful to God. In Joshua 24, 14 and 15, this is what the Word of God says. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today who you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So how would that happen? How would Joshua and his house, his family, how would they serve Yahweh? How would they serve the Lord? Well, partially, this is within the context of family worship, because congregational worship was still infrequent in Joshua's day. Listen, I'm so thankful for the local church. I love the local church, where we come together and worship Christ together as believers. But I think that we're missing an important element of the Christian life whenever we forfeit or fail to worship God in our homes. And worshiping God in the context of the home is not a biblical platform to leave a healthy biblical church or to migrate away from the assembly of the saints into the home to forsake the assembly. That's not what this is teaching. Because the home and the local church are not synonymous. They are not the same thing. God has called elders and deacons to lead his church biblically, but he's also called fathers to lead the family. He's called fathers to lead their homes. And both are biblical and both are necessary. So worship is not to be confined to Sunday and Wednesday only. God is worthy of our worship every day of the week. God is deserving of our worship in our homes. And you fathers, it's your high call. Fathers, it is your priestly role to lead your family in the context of your home with your wife and with your children and to lead them daily in family worship. And if you're a single parent, it is your primary responsibility. And this requires two elements. It requires diligence on our part, but it also requires desire. That we have a burden and a desire to honor God with our life, to honor God in our home, to honor God with our children. And that we as Christians, as disciples of Christ, we need to learn to be disciplined in the worship of our God in our homes. We need to learn to prioritize and to do what matters the most in the first place. The fourth biblical model I want to talk about tonight is Job. You're familiar with the story, that Old Testament patriarch and sage, an upright and a blameless man before God who feared the Lord, who eschewed or turned away from evil. The Bible declares in the first part of the book of Job some wonderful and amazing details about this man's life, about his wealth, about his children, but mostly about his family consecration. It tells us in Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that Job's sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. I think that means on their birthday. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feasting had completed their cycle, listen to this. Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. That text is really not too descriptive about the kind of interaction that was taking place between Job and his children. It's clear that his children were grown by this particular time, but it details some habits that were taking place in the context of this family, that they were going to one another's homes on certain days for celebration, for food, and for drink. But afterward, it says that Job would send for his children, that they would assemble with this godly old sage, their father, and that he would consecrate or set them apart before God. He would worship God with his children as a family. And it says that Job did this continually. That there was a concern for his children's godliness. There was a concern for his children standing before God. I know that every single parent in here has this concern. I have it for my children and my grandchildren. And you have it for yours because you love the Lord and you're saved. But there are means, aren't there? There are responsibilities. There are truths that God entrusts to us that need to be diligently taught and that we need to be disciplined in the context of our home to worship God. I was never taught this. We were never, as a family, taught this in the church that we went to. But this has been the model of Christian families for generations and for millennia. Here we find Job rising up early in the morning, worshiping God with his children. And again, I say it's implicit. I think it's stronger than that. But it is undeniable that family worship is taking place in this great narrative in the first and second chapters of Job. The next biblical model is Asaph in Psalm 78. You're welcome to turn there if you want to Psalm 78. This is the words of the psalmist Asaph. He was one of the three music leaders over Israel that was appointed, hand appointed by David, the king of Israel, to oversee the worship of God in the tabernacle. And so Asaph's words in Psalm 78, starting in verse 1, says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Here we find Israel's song leader imploring fathers to teach the word and works of God to their children in the framework of the home. I want you to notice these terms that the Holy Spirit uses, that God commanded the fathers that they should teach their children the wondrous works of God, even the children that were yet to be born, that they are to be told of the faithfulness of God and the mighty exploits of God. Fathers, you don't have to be a theologian to teach the Bible to your little children. The children, our little children, love the old stories of the Bible. Those old stories have powerful truths that they need. They glorify God, each of them do. They make known the wondrous works of God, and that God has given fathers a special ability, a special calling that comes from God to instruct your sons and daughters in the things of God in the context of the home. There's something sacred about this. There's something holy about a father teaching his children the wonderful works of God. All of these wonderful works, by the way, we know, climax at the cross of Calvary, where Jesus laid his life down as a ransom for sinners. And I think all of you know that Grace Life Church, all of our elders and deacons are committed to excellence in training up of our children in this church in the ways of the Lord our God. But listen, as teachers in the context of the local church and as elders in our role, it's secondary and supportive of a father and a mother teaching their children the things of God in the context of the home. Most of you probably read a proverb a day. There's 31 of them. I encourage you to do that if you want to be wise, but read them. But the first seven chapters of the Proverbs delineate the interaction between a father and his son imploring the son to godliness. It's recording in the divine narrative, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, a father instructing his child in the ways of God. You know, every night we have our children in our homes, don't we? And our children would love to have their daddies to read to them stories about Jesus, stories about his wonderful works and his miracles. And the question that faces us is, will we do this? I say this solemnly and reverently, but how important is your child's soul to you? How critical is it to you that your children inherit salvation? How important is your time? How important is the worth of your child's soul and the importance of this investment that they might hear, understand, and be gripped by the Holy Spirit to understand the truth about God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation, that they might repent and believe the gospel? It's a critical truth, isn't it? It's critical that we lead our families biblical. Listen, Deuteronomy chapter 6 sells me on it. But there's a whole lot more. We're going through these great patriarchs. We come next to the Apostle Paul. We're going into the New Testament, hearing the words of this apostle of God. What does the New Testament say about family worship? Well, Ephesians 5, 25 and 6, we're so familiar, tells us, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So as Christ cleansed his bride, which is the church, by the washing of the water of the word of God, so here we find husbands are exhorted to love their wives in this way. One of the best ways a husband can love his wife is to bring the pure water of the word of God into the home and to provide a spiritual cleansing and a refreshing in the context of the family with family worship. Now, all the wives will amen me when I say that it's always good if the husband brings diamond earrings. But it's better if he brings the word of God and brings spiritual refreshment into the context of the home. A husband or a father is to put two kinds of meat on the table, physical food and spiritual food. And throughout the ages, in the Christian church, godly men have led their families in worship in their homes. And again, I've said this again and again, that the church has lost this precious and rare gem because the cares of the world have crept in and choked out, I believe, what is most profitable, which is that we worship God in our homes. Paul wrote to Ephesus in chapter 6 of Ephesians in the 4th verse, and he said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers, bring your children up. Be careful. Don't provoke them to anger, but bring them up, train them, nurture them in the discipline, the teaching, or the instruction of the Lord. This is the divine directive to dads. It's a father's responsibility to train up their children in the ways of God. Taking them to church, absolutely, that is part and parcel. But having worship in the home is also a means of grace that God has called us to perform in our homes as biblical fathers. It's the primary responsibility of a father to train his children in Scripture. Now, it goes without saying, if you're a single parent, you bear this responsibility. But let's think about this text. What does the text mean in Ephesians 6, 4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture or the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What does it mean? How can we apply a text like this? Paul is pressing this upon fathers. The application of this is very broad, but we're to be ever and always talking to our children about Jesus, talking to them about His Lordship, talking to them about His great salvation won for them and about their great need for a Savior. Listen, it is a father's duty to share with their own children their dilemma. They have a sinful dilemma. Their sins have separated them from God. These talks are oftentimes and will be impromptu when we're on the run, on the way to school, on the way home from school, to and fro from sporting events or whatever it might be. But these talks, listen, families, they should be often. But I think there's a better way. Now, I know that there are those that would disagree with me. I think Scripture will thwart their arguments. But it's a disciplined and a daily time that's set apart in the home to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to this in time to come. I can't get to it tonight, but I don't think there's ever been a busier man than Charles Spurgeon, the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England in the 1800s, 6,000 plus members. I have his writings in my library, 62 volumes. The man was one of the most busy men that has ever lived. Every evening at 6 o'clock, he would leave family worship with his children, with his boys. Every evening. And I know that we oftentimes think, well, I'm just so busy, I just don't know how I'm going to fit this in. I don't think there's a man in this building, half as busy as Charles Spurgeon was. And every night at mealtime, they would have family worship. It wasn't long, it wasn't protracted, it wasn't boring or dull. It was powerful. They said, well, I'm not Charles Spurgeon. But you know what? I'm not either. None of us in this room are. There'll never be another one. But you know what? We can follow godly men's practices, adopt their practices, their godly practices in the context of the home, and teach our children. Listen, God has gifted every father in this room, if you have been born of His grace, to be able to instruct the gospel to your children. A child can understand it. So again, we just have to learn in our busy life and our busy culture to teach the Word of God to our children. Listen to me. The culture that you and I live in are not going to do this. Their friends on social media are not going to challenge them to repent and believe the gospel. Your children's peers are not going to provoke them to godliness. The television and the video games that they spend way too much time playing are not exalting Christ. So what steps can we as godly parents take to plant the good seed of the gospel into the hearts of our children? And I promise you, listen to me, 1 or 2 hours a week in church is not sufficient to advance the kingdom of God in their hearts. One or two hours a week in this church is not enough. They need the gospel daily. They need the gospel taught by their parents, modeled by their parents in the home. You know, if this was going on, our church meetings would be a powerful reinforcement of everything that's being taught and instilled in the home through worship. And the question of the text in Ephesians 6:4 that needs answered is, do you and I believe that Paul is giving this instruction for fathers to bring up their children in the discipline or the nurture and the instruction and admonition of the Lord? And do we believe that's a command that's binding to us in the New Testament church? I think it's very clear and convincing that family worship is a discipline. It's a biblical way for you and I to obey this command that we have from the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 6:4. The next is Peter in 1 Peter 3, if you want to flip over there. You know, you may think, well, what, Pastor, we've been taught this before. You know what, I'm going to teach in this series again. And you know what, in a year or two, I'm going to teach it again. And in another year or two, I'm going to teach it again. And then I'm going to teach it again. And I'm going to teach it again until our fathers are stalwarts in the home, exampling this, that every father in here will be amening at the top of their lungs, seeing the gracious work of God in their little children in the home. Oh, by the way, back to Spurgeon, both those little boys that came up in his home, both of them saved at a young age, both of them called of God to preach and to thunder the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:7, the Apostle Peter says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." It seems to me to be clear by the context that the hindered prayers in view here are prayers that are being prayed together as a husband and a wife. It's also true, we understand, that as individual prayers being hindered if a husband doesn't live with his wife in an understanding and an honoring way. Personal sin does, in fact, affect our prayer life and the effectiveness of our prayer life. The psalmist said in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." But here in this text, Peter speaks of mutual prayer. Peter's assuming that Christian couples will pray with each other. There seems to be an expectation here for husbands to lead family worship. It ought to be viewed as normal Christian leadership in the context of a home. Back to Spurgeon, he quoted of this verse, "This text would be most appropriately used to stimulate Christians to diligence in family prayer. Spurgeon says, I esteem it so highly that no language of mine can adequately express my sense of its value. So the argument for family worship is very strongly implied in these men of God that are revealed and given to us in Scripture. Do we see that? Something godly, something important that we as Christians are to be practicing in our homes. Matthew Henry, one of the old Puritans, said that the way of family worship is a good old way, no new thing, but the ancient usage of the saints. What is he saying? It's the good way that all saints throughout time have worshiped God. It's critical that we see Scripture's authoritative command that we worship God in our homes. It's critical that we see that we have a tremendous need to worship God, because if we don't see this need, we're going to fail to apply this. We'll just keep going and doing the same old thing as we've always done. I forget which one of the reformers was that says, it says that the key to revival in a church is family worship. And when families begin to worship together in a home, it will bring about revival in the church. I don't think that they were wrong in saying that. It's a key element of the Christian life. It's fundamental to the Christian life that we worship Him in our homes. I think that we've lost this gem. We've given up this high ground of the glory of God in our homes and in our families. And I don't think that we've done it consciously. I don't think that we've done it intentionally. And the spirit of the age has come in. Like, churches have become so weak that Christianity outside of the four walls of a building has become something that is rare. And fathers are involved in so many other things, they don't have time or desire to teach their children. Well, that's what we pay the preacher for, that kind of an ideology and mindset. It's wicked. Let's go to some historical models. There's a ligament throughout church history that has connected earnest-minded, godly saints throughout the ages in the Christian church. And that since the time of the early church, the people of God, the redeemed, have sanctified their homes by the practice of family worship. We looked at seven biblical models out of our Bibles for family worship. I want us now to take a trip back in time and listen to the witness of the saints that have gone on before us that have earnestly contended for the once delivered faith. You may be one of those gripers and complainers that think that it's unnecessary to examine church history for any reason, but I would disagree, strongly disagree, and even the New Testament authors did not find it worthless. In fact, the book of Jude shows us that men of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit, have quoted extra-biblical sources and that they have been preserved within the canon of Scripture. One of them is Jude 14 and 15, that we find Jude going into the context of church history. He quotes a non-canonical book out of the Apocrypha, and it's brought into the sacred Scripture and preserved by the Holy Spirit for us, where it says, it was also about these that men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly, of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ. It's a prophecy made by Enoch. It's recorded in the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. It's a non-canonical book. It means the Holy Spirit did not inspire it. It is a historical book and only a historical book. Doesn't mean it's evil. Doesn't mean it's not helpful. Doesn't mean it's worthless. It's just in a different category than the Bible. God authors this book. But my point is for the skeptic that says we shouldn't have to look at church history, it's not helpful to look at any other source other than the Bible. Well, the Bible itself doesn't even teach that. Because Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit, pulls out of historic literature and includes it in the canon of Scripture. And the Holy Spirit of God saw fit to use a historical occurrence to make it part of the Word of God because it's helpful. So we shouldn't be frightened when we examine historical events throughout the era of the church and to tie godly men and women's practices together to show that this is a consistent practice throughout church history that we ought to be following today. The first is Tertullian, lived from 160 AD to 225, a second century theologian. He had a lot of writings that were preserved that articulate a lot about marriage and how that is to interact between believers. And part of Tertullian's doctrine of Christian marriage includes a parcel on family worship as something that is an integral part of the Christian home. In fact, I'll quote him, Tertullian. He says, quote, "They pray together, husbands and wives. They worship together. They fast together. They instruct one another. They encourage one another, strengthening one another, striving to see which one of them will sing more beautifully the praises of their Lord. Hearing and seeing this," he says, "Christ rejoices at this." The next we go on to the fourth century to John Chrysostom. He was the Archbishop of Constantinople. He was one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. He lived from 349 to 407 A.D., and in Philip Schaff's massive work on the history of the Christian church, he wrote that Chrysostom urged that every house should be a church and every head of family a spiritual shepherd, remembering the account that he must even give for his children. That's in the fourth century. The next we come to the Reformation period with Martin Luther. It's important that you will remember that in the Dark Ages, people didn't have Bibles. A little difficult to do family worship when you don't own a Bible or know anything about it. The priest only had Bibles. But then God, through men like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, were used of God to bring the Bible back and sparks a reformation of Scripture. But during the Dark Ages, you don't find a whole lot about family worship because nobody had a Bible. In fact, the majority of people died outside of Christ because they didn't know the gospel. And so whenever we come to the Reformation, we see that family worship was in a massive decline only because Christianity was in a decline. But then we find God through Luther and others mightily bringing back the gospel and restoring the word of God and the gospel message to the church, and that God raises up men like Luther, this bulldog, tenacious man, to bring reform to the church. Now, we're all vastly familiar with the writings of Luther upon the article of justification by faith in Christ alone, because that is the part and parcel of his gift and call. But Luther also recognized that he, as a father, had a responsibility to be the worship leader of his home. In fact, he wrote, quote, "Abraham, who had in his tent a house of God and a church, just as today," Luther says, "any godly, pious head of a household instructs his children, instructs them in godliness," Luther says. "Therefore, such a house is actually a school and a church, and the head of the household is a bishop and a priest in his own house." That's Luther. John Knox, a short time later, who led the Reformation throughout Scotland in the 1500s, 1514 to 1572, this is the man of God that the Queen of Scotland, Mary, the Queen of Scots, a wicked, perverse lady, says, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all of the assembled armies in Europe." Such a godly man. I have all of his writings, thankful to my son-in-law, who bought me his four-volume set of all of his writings. They're still in the old style English, where all the F's or S's or the S's or F's, and it's difficult to read, but it's still, you can wiggle through it, and it's good. This isn't a letter that was written by Knox to some Christian men in Scotland in the year 1556. Knox said this about family worship. He said, "Brothers, you are ordained of God to rule your houses in His true stead, according to His word. And therefore I say, you must make them partakers in reading," talking about family, "exhorting, and in making common prayers, which I would," or "I desire, in every house would be used at least one time a day." So in this letter, this great reformer, John Knox, is exhorting the men of Scotland to be godly men and to lead their families in prayer and in Scripture. The fifth one I want to look at is the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession. This is the next century after Calvin and Knox. We find the formation or the Presbyterians and the Baptists, and that they considered family worship to be so critical, so important, so largely a part of Christian practice, that they included statements about family worship in the Confession of Faith. These are two of the most famous and still used today Christian creeds and documents throughout all of church history. Thousands and thousands of churches still have them today. In fact, Grace Life Church of Prior holds to the Second London Baptist Confession. That is our doctrinal statement. Both statements make this statement about worship. God is to be worshiped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families and in secret, each one by himself. In fact, in the year 1647, that the Church of Scotland was carrying forward the vision of John Knox, who believed that family worship was so important that he created a companion to the Westminster Confession. He called it the Directory for Family Worship. That guide contains 14 divisions, including sections on the reason for family worship, the proper use of Scripture in family worship, the responsibility of a husband and father to lead family worship, and then directions for family prayer and more, that on and on, just like that. And by the way, this directory was not for the spiritually elite of the church. This was for all of the men in the church, that the elders of the church were required to keep the heads of the household. That means the men in the family accountable for their God-given and God-held responsibility to lead their family in worship. Again, as I said earlier, if any husband or father was failing in the leading of his family in family worship, the elders were to go to him and admonish him, and if he neglected continually to lead his family in his biblical duties, this is what the directory gave. It says this. This is in the directory itself. That this man is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the elders, after which reproof, if he is found still to be in neglect of family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein until he amends or until he repents. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But these godly men believed family worship to be so foundational, biblical, and instrumental to a godly Christian home that they wrote and insisted upon church discipline for any man that professes to be a believer, any member of a church who professes Christ, to fail at these responsibilities and duties. The English Puritans, it's written in Horton Davies' classic work, The Worship of the English Puritans, he said this, that the high esteem in which family worship was held by the Puritans. J.I. Packer says that the Puritans believed that it was a husband's responsibility to channel the family into religion, to lead the family in worship every day, ideally twice a day, and to set an example of sober godliness at all times and in all matters. To this end, he must be willing to take time out to learn the faith that he is charged to teach. Richard Baxter, one of the most famed of the English Puritans, left behind a massive theological works behind him. His works are read probably by every pastor who does any studying on the Puritans and their influence upon family worship. He said this, Solemn prayer and praises of God in and by Christian families is of divine appointment. Family prayer and praises are a duty owned by the teaching and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are of God. Baxter went on to exhort, saying, I willingly appeal to the experience of all the holy families in the world. Whoever used these duties seriously and found not the benefits. What families be they in which grace and heavenly mindedness prosper? But that those that use these duties, he says, compare in all your towns and cities and villages, families that read scripture, pray and praise God with those that do not and see the difference. Which of them abound more with impiety, oaths, cursings, railings, drunkenness, whoredoms, worldliness and such? And which abound most with faith and patience and temperance and charity and repentance and hope and such? He says at the end of this, he says, the controversy is not hard to decide. He says, just go out and look and do an examination. Look at the families of those that practice family worship and those that don't. He says it'll help you make the decision because you'll see the difference. Two more and I'll end. Matthew Henry, we all are familiar. If you do not have a copy of Matthew Henry's commentaries, the app is free for your smartphone. I can send it to you. The five-volume set might run you $50 at most. It'll be the best investment other than buying your Bible that you will make. Such a warm, helpful, easy-to-understand Puritan. His commentaries live on and on and on, and I don't know anyone that despises Henry. His biographer, Matthew Henry's biographer, wrote about him that Matthew's conduct in his family was in great measure regulated by the example of his godly father, of whose house who had access to it were ready to say, this is no other than a house of God. This is no other than the gate of heaven. That Matthew Henry was constant in the worship of God in his family, morning and evening, which nothing was suffered to prevent. He was never tedious, but always full and comprehensive, performing much in a little time. When the whole was ended, his children came to him for his blessing, which he gave with affection. Henry quotes this, Matthew Henry. He says, turn your families into little churches. If it therefore our houses be houses of the Lord, we shall for that reason love home, reckoning our daily devotion the sweetest of all daily delights, and our family worship the most valuable of all of our family comforts. A church in the house will be a godly legacy. Nay, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children after you. It was Matthew Henry that says, if you want a reformation, it starts in the home. And what Henry meant when he said that is that the reformation that we need in the church must indeed begin in our homes. Because the church is comprised and made up of family units, isn't it? The scripture has a high view of family. That's why there's such a demonic attack on the nuclear family today. It's why all this pandemonium is taking place with homosexuality and this transgender movement. It's a disruption of the nuclear family. That's why you have in certain areas, there are no fathers. There are mothers raising children with no fathers. It's a breakup of the nuclear family. It's a destruction of what the Bible teaches about how God blesses churches. He does that through families that function as Christians. The next is Jonathan Edwards. We're all familiar with him, the sinners in the hands of an angry God preacher. We all know that he's very famed for how intellectual he is, how hard he is to read. His devotional passion, a powerful preacher, a glorious author. Not saying it's easy to read Edwards because it's not, but it's worthwhile to read Edwards. But he was most known because he was a consistent, godly family man. His wife, Sarah, also modeled godliness before their 11 children. His biographer wrote that Jonathan Edwards began the day with private prayers, followed by family prayers, by candlelight even in the wintertime. He said about Edwards, his care for his children's souls was, of course, his most preeminent concern. In morning devotions, he quizzed them on Scripture with questions that were appropriate for their ages. Each meal was accompanied by household devotion, and at the end of the day, Sarah would join him in his study for prayers with the family. And then finally, Spurgeon, Did I say that I wasn't going to get that tonight? I did, didn't I? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that we had this time tonight. Lord, I pray that we at Grace Life Church will be men and women of God that will honor you in our homes, that we will teach our children, binding the truth of God to their hearts, their conscience, their minds. Lord, help us to be faithful men in every area of life, to be men that lead our homes biblically. Lord, that we will help instruct and train our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren in the ways that are everlasting. Lord, I pray that you would give us a quickening of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, even now, to see this, Lord, as a pivotal duty for us, a powerful charge from God for us to lead and to lead in the worship of our God in our homes, to teach our children the things of the Lord, the scriptures, the gospel, and to be consistent in our praying for our children, our instruction of our children, our setting an example to our children. Lord, forgive us where we've been weak, wayward, too occupied with things that are only pertaining to this present life. Lord, forgive us where we've fallen short, missed the mark, allowed the cares of the world to come in to corrupt our devotion to Christ. Help us, Lord God, to get on track. Help us, Lord, to example this. I pray for the men of Grace Life Church to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, to set an example, to teach, to instruct, to be faithful, to be disciplined, to disciple their children in their homes. That they will do this until their death or until Christ comes. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll pick up next.